here, we'll go on with the sermon. A lot of the scriptures you've heard today include the analogy of the sheep, particularly Psalms 23, which is perhaps the most loved chapter in the entire Bible. I mean, how many of you have known that thing since you were little, right? It's a shame, though, that we tend to only hear sermons on Psalm 23 at funerals. It's a shame because that psalm is a psalm for the living. It is a psalm for you and I to apply to every day of our life. There is danger, however, that when this biblical text becomes so familiar, we begin to believe that we know everything about it and that there's nothing else to learn. When this happens, we tend to overlook messages and applications that are quite obvious. A few weeks ago, Ray asked us to teach our Sunday school class, and the lesson that day was on Psalm 23. I thought, great. Now, what am I going to be able to teach Earl and Anita and Larry and Curtis and Brenda and Miss Ann about Psalm 23? I mean, really, they probably memorized that verse since they were in grade school, and they probably heard so many sermons on it, they couldn't even count how many there were. But I started doing some studying and a little bit of research, and I found out things about the psalm that I had never noticed. So I'm going to point out a couple of things to you this morning that were eye-opening for me, and then I'm going to switch perspectives a little bit. So you've got a copy of the psalm in your bulletin, so you can refer to it as I speak. Have you ever noticed how David changes the form of the psalm in verse 4? Verses 1 through 3, David refers to God as He. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. He guides me. But then in verses 4 and 5, David starts referring to God as you, or thou. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. And then finally in verse 6, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. The lesson that I learned from this form change is that David is moved from an impersonal relationship with God to where he referred to him as he, to a more personal one, on a one-to-one relationship with God. He started talking to God instead of about God. So the first lesson that this psalm should teach us is that Scripture should always lead us to prayer. What should we say about the first line? The Lord is my shepherd. It's a phrase so familiar that we probably are missing the magnitude of those words, my. David is saying that the eternal God of the universe is his personal shepherd. He could have rightly said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our shepherd. But he doesn't say our shepherd. He says the Lord is my shepherd. So there's a personal relationship here, and it's a reminder that Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a relationship. The second thing that I learned about the change in relationship was that there's also a change in venue from the pasture to the table. In verses 5 and 6, David describes God as the most generous and protective host, providing and caring for him so much that his cup overflows, and he is confident that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The psalm brings us so much comfort when we think about what we get out of our relationship with God, right? I mean, it's all about what we're getting out, the comfort that we're getting. But I want to change perspective here a bit and discuss what other actions and life habits that we can learn from this psalm. In John chapter 21, after Jesus' resurrection, he reinstates Peter. Listen to what he tells him to do. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Three times Jesus told Peter to take the role of the shepherd, and I would say that it was a pretty important command if he repeated it three times. So let's go back to Psalms 23 now, and let's put ourselves in the position of the shepherd and or the host, a place where we are the protectors, the providers, the leaders, and the guides, where Psalm 23 is a job description for us as Christians, a job description that describes our responsibilities on how to treat others. Most of us have worked in corporate or academic jobs, and you've had a job description, right? And we all get those annual reviews where your boss comes out and he takes those responsibilities and gives you a rating, you know, like has not met, sometimes meets, mostly meets, sometimes exceeds, always exceeds. So if you do some self-reflection on your job description, have you been a protector for those in need? Have you carefully comforted those going astray? Have you filled the cups of the people that you love so that they are overflowing? Have you filled the cups of people that you don't know so that they're overflowing? Have you filled the needs of those people in need? Have you been with friends in their darkest valleys? Have you attended to the medical needs of the sick? Have you fed those who are hungry? Have you helped restore a person's home, dignity, pride, or soul? If we are honest with ourselves, we live in a me-centered world. In this dog-eat-dog world, we see people who want to get ahead no matter the cost. Self-centeredness, unfortunately, is a very hard, if not impossible, disease to cure. It has been present ever since sin entered the world with Adam and Eve. The disease was even evident among Jesus' closest disciples. Remember the story in Mark 10 where Jesus predicts his death for the third time, telling the disciples, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, if you've been following somebody for 3 years and someone that you called a friend told you this, don't you think you would be sick with grief? But instead, James and John basically said, "Well, we don't know all about that. But when that all is done and when you get there, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand?" They were thinking about themselves, Jesus' very own apostles. So Jesus says, "Okay, you still don't get it, do you?" So he called them into a huddle and he said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Fortunately, because Jesus gave his life for our sin, and when we begin a relationship with him, some of the symptoms of self-centeredness can be managed. It won't work without him. And even when you get the message that selflessness and servitude should be growing in our hearts, it's easy to make excuses as to why not to act. Some folks say they're not smart enough to serve, and they had too much baggage in the past. Well, if you've read the Bible, you will find that Jesus didn't necessarily call rocket scientists. These were fishermen, probably pretty young, maybe even teenagers, and were certainly not well-educated. They were common people, and the people that God called, with the exception of Jesus, all had one thing in common. They were all sinners. Look at Matthew, the tax collector, who took money from people unfairly, and sweet little giant killer David, who became an adulterer and a murderer. And then there's Saul, who was running around burning churches and arresting Christians. I can just imagine what the angels in heaven were saying when God said he was going to use Paul. They probably said, "What? Have you lost your mind? Have you seen what that guy is doing?" But God said, "Just you wait. Just you wait to see what I can do with him." And if you read the Bible, you know that Saul, later named Paul, he becomes a changed man and was probably one of the most influential apostles of all time. Your past is not a deal breaker with God. He can use you to do great things. You're valuable to God, and that value does not change based on your past. Your past might be the very thing that God uses to lead others to him. When you take on a life of selflessness and service, others will benefit, but you will also benefit. I believe that you are never more like Jesus Christ than when you are serving. You might go to Bible study, you come to church, you can participate in all kinds of worship and praise, but you will never be more like Jesus Christ than when you are serving others. And there's so many ways to serve. You can begin a life of serving and by making it a habit. It can be anything from calling a friend, sending a card, making a dinner for someone, praying, teaching a Sunday school class, helping out at Vacation Bible School, hint, 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 hint. Donating to the food pantry, delivering Meals on Wheels, working at a homeless shelter, donating unused items, paying somebody's bills, going on mission trips. And you know, serving is not an individual sport. You can do it as a group or you can do it as a family. And I can't think of any better way to raise your children or grandchildren, I got that in there, than to involve them in some kind of service project and do it early and do it often. I can't think of a better way to raise your kids. Because when you serve others, it does four things. First, it moves the heart of God. Have you ever been so proud of your child? When they do something, accomplish something, you say, "That's my boy. That's my girl." Don't you know that's what God's saying when he sees us down here doing service to others? Second, it makes an indelible impression on those around you. They see you acting in a different way, and they see that selflessness, and they will sometimes pass it on. How many of you have ever been in a drive-thru line and had your meal paid for by the person in front of you? You raise your hand? In most cases, I think you would continue to do that chain. There are news stories about Starbucks and Chick-fil-A where they've had over 1,000 customers participate in this activity, in this method of serving before somebody broke that chain. The third thing it does, serving others does, is it gives you the ability to talk about Jesus. Until you are leading a life of service, your testimony is lacking, woefully lacking. And the fourth thing that it does for you is it brings you unspeakable joy. Serving others sort of rewires your heart and your brain, and you learn to focus on others, and you start putting many of these materialistic worries aside. You just don't worry about those. You become free from a lot of these worldly issues, and you feel satisfied. Now, here comes the warning. Serving can get messy. Sometimes you serve others, and you get the sense that they're not grateful or they're not deserving. In these cases, it's easy to get an attitude. Sometimes you serve others and they betray you. I mean, look what Jesus did for Judas the night before he was crucified. He washed Judas's feet and then he betrayed him. How do you think that felt? When you are serving, make sure you do it out of love, out of compassion, and worthy of signing Jesus's name to it. Verse 3 in Psalm 23 ends with, "He guides me along the right path for his name's sake." For his name's sake. It's sort of like a legal arrangement known as a power of attorney, for those of you that are legal-minded. In such matters, one person may represent another in their absence. They act in their behalf. Jesus has given every one of us unlimited power of attorney. in all matters and with the right to use his name in our actions. But you need to do it correctly. I want to close this sermon today by showing you a short video, if we can get this technology to work. You're good, Dan.
Took the family to Chipotle last month, and we walk in, and I mean, there's already a line. There are other people who are waiting to experience this, and we wait after this long line. We get right up to the counter, we're about to order. And it's kind of like high pressure, high tension when you got the four kids and the wife, and we're all standing there, and you know, you're getting ready, you got your order worked out in your mind, and this guy cuts in line. He gets right in front of me, and then he turns around, and he says, "Hey, man," he says, "the starter's out on my car. Will you buy me a bus ticket to Atlanta?" I'm like, "Man, I'm sorry, I don't have a bus ticket to Atlanta. I don't have cash for that on me." And he said, "Will you buy me a burrito?" Now I'm like, "Man, you're good. I mean, I see what you did. You went high and then you went low. I mean, you did. And then you got me in this moment, this high pressure, you know, or waiting to order. And then my kids are all watching me to see what I'm going to do. You're good. You are good." And so, you know, my kids are watching. And I'm like, "Yeah, man, I'll buy you a burrito." And so he ends up, you know, all the kids start getting through, and I make sure they get through, and then he tells me his name is Reed, and then Reed begins to order, and he said he wants a burrito bowl, and Reed starts to get a burrito bowl, and then he tells the lady, she was like, "What meat do you want?" He said, "I want pinto beans, I want black beans, and I want steak." He said, "And I'll take double steak." I'm like, "Man, come on. I don't even let my wife get double steak. I mean, except on her birthday. On her birthday, she can have double steak." He's like, "Double steak?" I'm like, "All right, bro." We keep going. He's like, "I want some cheese on there and some sour cream and some salsa." You know what I'm watching for. You Chipotle people, you know what I'm watching next. I'm like, "What's he going to do? Is he going to get the guac?" And sure enough, he said, "Give me the guacamole." I was like, "You got to be kidding me. I mean, they tell us that beggars can't be choosers, but nobody told Reed. I mean, Reed is, he's choosing everything. And we get to the end, he's like, "I want chips, I want a Coke." And at this point, I'm ticked. And we get through, I pay for my whole family. It's probably $12 more with everything Reed got. And he gets his Coke and he turns. And, you know, when we were standing there and we're waiting for my family, you know, we were standing there when my family was ordering. I said, "Reed," I said, "I'm just doing this because I'm a follower of Jesus. I said, I'm just doing it in his name." And then Reed, when he finished up, he said, "Thank you." And so he walks off. And at this point, I'm just kind of ticked. I sit down with the family and I start to pout. It's a spiritual gift. It really is. The whole family, they're enjoying their burritos, but I'm feeling like I got scammed. I got taken advantage of, you know? So I'm starting to pout a little bit. And then one of the kids did something, which really wasn't a big deal, but then I let them have it because it wasn't what they did. It was because I'm mad at Reed, you know? I felt like I got taken advantage of. Don't judge me. Don't judge me, all right? It's confession. And so we get to the house, and I'm still kind of in a bad mood that night, and wake up the next morning. I'm sitting down to spend some time with the Lord and just kind of processing the day before and start thinking about that. I wasn't real proud at how I handled the whole deal. And so I said, "God, what was that?" I just sense like what God said to me was, "Kevin, you didn't get scammed. You didn't get scammed. Reed didn't scam you. You scammed Reed. Because you said you did it in Jesus' name. That wasn't in Jesus' name. See, Jesus' name means with his signature. It means with his presence. It means with his love. Hey, you didn't do that in Jesus' name." And then I started to imagine, what would it have been like if I would have done it in Jesus' name? "Hey, Reed, come here. That steak is good. Get you double steak." And Reed, get all that. We got some sour cream. We got some cheese. And Reed, why don't you get the guacamole? I know it's extra, Reed. Don't worry about it. Get some guacamole. Get double guacamole, Reed. And Reed, get chips and a Coke. And Reed, why don't you come sit down with our family and have dinner with us? Because we'd love to hear your story. What would it have been like if I would have done it in Jesus' name?
Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to speak today. and I just ask now that your spirit fill this place. Lord, we ask for your comfort and your guidance and your protection. And we ask for your help as we attempt to administer comfort, guidance, and protection for others. Amen.